For our first scripture reading, we turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. The book of the Revelation, chapter 12. Our time and our subject will not permit us to make a full investigation or interpretation of this difficult passage, but I trust to show the relevance and connection it has with our portion in Isaiah chapter 66. And so, Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, reading at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that she may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, he shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, previously in our study, we examined verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 66, and we were perhaps startled or disappointed to find that the themes within this 66th chapter very closely reflect those with which Isaiah had begun prophesying over 60 years previously. And we reflected that though there had been this succession of kings under whose reigns he had ministered, and whilst there had been this great upheaval in the land at that time, the carrying away into exile of the northern tribes, the very near destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, yet with its miraculous deliverance, nevertheless, in this latter part of Hezekiah's reign and at the end of Isaiah's life and service, he was showing that there was no change. There had been no fundamental alteration in the majority of the people who continued in a state of unbelief and disregard for the truth and reality of God and were going about these various empty forms of worship in the temple in Jerusalem, yet denying the power thereof and mixing them together with all sorts of aspects of paganism and the gods of the surrounding nations and so on. And thus we observe that human nature in and of itself does not change, and that these sins do not cease, but sadly persist. We note too from these verses how that the way of worship matters to God. The manner in which it is performed is of utmost importance to him. There is that which is right, and there is that which is wrong, and we cannot expect that God will connive at our errors or will bless any and every form, provided that the end or the objective in view is right. The way matters. And likewise also the spirit matters, as these verses also show. For those who came to God from amongst the populace of the Jews, still offering sacrifices and burning incense and so forth, yet so far were their hearts and minds from the reality of these things and the reason for them, so far from the God who had decreed these things, that their offerings were entirely unacceptable and were like the most heinous and extreme forms of sin. The way in which God is worshipped is essential. The spirit in which God is worshipped is essential, and we cannot have the one without the other. We learn too how that man left to himself and his own decisions is incapable of choosing that way which is right. They chose their own ways and in so doing delighted in their abominations. They chose that which God delighted not and desired not. This is the perversity of human nature. This is its distance and difference from God, that it will always go in the wrong direction and do that which is unacceptable and an abomination unto him. And we noted also that these ways have their consequences. And God, we note here, will choose their delusions. That is to say, they come with this man-made form of worship, this admixture of the false and true offered in the wrong way and in the wrong spirit, and proffer it for God's acceptance. And God says he will give it due examination, he will consider it, he will choose it, and he will treat it with the contempt which it deserves. They have come up with their own scheme, as they imagine, of pleasing him and winning his favour, but it is unacceptable in his sight, and he refuses it. And yet in all this we noted the grace of God continued still, for there in verse 4 it is shown that he still calls, and he still speaks, and he still reveals and declares his truth, that man might know and that man might follow, even as he was doing in Isaiah's day, even as he does by the Holy Scriptures to the present time. Which brings us this morning, with the Lord's help, to those further verses which we have read from verse 5 through to verse 14. And as we come to read this portion and to strive to gain an understanding of it, we might put ourselves in the position once again of Isaiah and of that little faithful remnant which remained amongst the people of the Jews, who no doubt looked around them with a mixture of distress and despair and dismay at all that was happening. For despite the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his servant Isaiah and those mighty miracles which had been wrought in their midst, and that deliverance and preservation from the Assyrians and the extension of Hezekiah's life and so on, and the reformations which had occurred earlier in that monarch's reign, yet now once again there was this declension, and there was this degeneracy amongst the people, there was this departing from God and from his truth, and added to which we learn that this little faithful remnant that did remain and sought to uphold the truth of God and to obey his word by his prophet, that this little party became the object of persecution and opposition from the masses around them. And it is this which God begins to deal with in verse 5. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, and said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Now, contained within that little verse are several solemn facts for us to register. Not least this, you note the people who are being spoken to. They are those who tremble at the word of the Lord. They are that little remnant of whom we have already read in verse 2 of this chapter. Him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. These who are the objects of God's grace. Those who have been turned unto him believingly. And those unto whom he looks and he has regard unto in that respect. They tremble at his word. These are the ones being spoken of in verse 5. And look who it is that persecutes them. Your brethren that hated you. Your brethren that hated you. The opposition, you notice, which this little remnant was enduring, came not now from the Assyrians, not from the Moabites, not from the Edomites, not from the Syrians, not from the Egyptians, not from any of these foreign nations which were round about. They were not even being oppressed by the 10 northern tribes of Israel, as Judah had been at various stages in their history, for that part of the kingdom had been carried away into exile. But you see, this little remnant was being persecuted by their immediate brethren, by the inhabitants of Judah, by their fellow countrymen, who were their kith and kin, who were very closely related and allied to them. And you remember also that we have said that Judah stands primarily, as we come through these Old Testament types and shadows, as a representative of the supposedly true Church of God. And yet here they are, persecuting that little number of true believers in their midst. And yet we should not be surprised at such a pattern as this, because it has been replicated throughout so much of the Church's history, both in Bible times and into more recent ages. That the opposition and persecution which the true people of God has faced has so often come from those who claimed to be Christian themselves, who claimed to belong to the church themselves, who claimed to be God's people themselves. And so it might be seen throughout the entire course of the history of God's true people. Whether we follow it through Bible times and the oppression of true believers by those Jews and by the vestiges of the Jewish system, whether we look into more subsequent history and see the oppression of the true saints of God by that which called itself the Roman and Catholic Church, whether we look into still more recent times when Anglicanism and when established supposedly reformed churches in this land brutally ostracized and persecuted and oppressed those that dissented, those that would not conform to their errors and to their systems. And so it proves even to the present time, where the mainstream denominations, where those various bodies of churches organized into various systems despise and repress those who seek to maintain biblical autonomy and identity separate from those things. They are persecuted. We are persecuted, my friends, by those who would go by the name of brethren. Your brethren, says God, hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. And you see, here is the painful irony of it, that these persons, purporting and professing to be the people of God, and yet persecuting that little remnant, that little minority of true believers, claim to have divine authority in so doing, claim to have God upon their side. Even as they engage in this persecution and opposition, they say that they are doing it for God's sake and say that they are glorifying God. And you remember how the Lord Jesus warned of precisely such things, how he warned his disciples both in his lifetime and for those coming years and indeed for all succeeding generations, how they should expect persecution and opposition and strife, and indeed that those who killed them would claim to do God's service, would claim to be doing the Lord's work, would claim to have a divine mandate, would claim to have biblical authority for the oppression and persecution which they visited upon that little remnant. And likewise here in Isaiah's day, that was being literally outworked and stands as a further warning and salutary note for all succeeding generations. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But did they have any justification for their claims? Were their claims of orthodoxy and of having God on their side in any way justified? Will they be vindicated? No, quite the opposite. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. In the ultimate, says God by Isaiah, this little persecuted minority, this little flock, this little band, oppressed by those around them, will be vindicated. They will be the ones whom the Lord will own and recognize. They are the ones unto whom the Lord looks, as verse 2 has told us. And for all that the multitudes of the nominal church, of the professors of this system, claim that they are in the right and justified in their persecution, yet God at the last will show the reality of it and bring the truth of it to sight. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And to Isaiah and that little band with him, and likewise to ourselves in a different day and age, verse 6 says, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Of course, when Isaiah spoke these words, they were not to be taken in a literal sense. At that particular time, Jerusalem was in a state of relative peace. There was no existential threat from surrounding nations that had receded for the time being. Hezekiah's reign would end uneventfully enough and then be succeeded by Manasseh's. There was at the moment no invasion force at the border. There was no noise of war in the city or from the temple. So how are we to understand verse 6? What is its meaning? We might say this, that to that little remnant who desired that the Lord might appear to their joy, that their enemies might be put to shame, they would not have any confirmation or indication of that in their immediate surroundings or in their immediate experience. But they should attend to the voice of the Lord from the temple. The voice of the Lord coming from that place where God's voice, God's word is most readily to be heard, namely the Holy Scriptures. And this, you see, my friends, is our confidence likewise, and this is our hope, and this is the source from which we receive this confirmation and this encouragement ourselves, the voice of the Lord sounding from his house, from his word, that voice that declares the Lord will render recompense to his enemies. And again, in this connection, I am reminded, of course, of that experience of Asaph, which we often make reference to in the 73rd Psalm. And there, that servant of God, that faithful psalmist, was in a terrible state in respect of those around him who oppressed and persecuted him and yet seemed to do so well for themselves and who appeared to prosper in the world and to get away with their crimes against God and God's people. And he was in a state of despair about these things and began to doubt and to question himself, and his foot well nigh slipped. Until he says in Psalm 73, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And I believe this is the sense of the verse here before us. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. If we would have our perspective set right, my friends, and our sometimes distorted view of the present situation corrected, then we should heed the voice of the Lord from his temple, from his word, which tells us the truth of the matter and which states the facts plainly, and declares that he shall appear ultimately for our joy, and his enemies and foes and the oppressors of that which is right shall be ashamed. Isaiah then and his few faithful companions viewed Jerusalem, viewed the land of Judah in this state of moral and spiritual decline and decay. And equally, remember, the nation itself was still very greatly reduced because of the ravages of war and of invasion and of besiegement upon them. And you remember how there had been that preoccupation amongst the people, which we encountered in previous chapters, about how the populace was to be restored, how their numbers were again to be built up, how the survival of the nation seemed to depend upon families being born and children being raised up, and this seemed to be their only hope. And no doubt Isaiah and that faithful remnant had some conflicted views about this, because the nation with which they were surrounded was in such a dreadful state spiritually and in respect of the word of God. Then what really would its growth or increase be like? Though it might increase the numbers of its population somewhat and restore those who had been lost to war, it would not result in spiritual prosperity. It would not result in the growth of truth and the adherence to the truth. And now God in verse 7 speaks a most remarkable word of prophecy by Isaiah. He says this: before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pains came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, on the surface of it, these words might seem to be a reference to the biological descendants of the generation with whom Isaiah had to do, and might seem to be some reference to the numerical increase of the nation and the upbuilding of its populace. And yet, to understand the words in that way would be to misinterpret them entirely, because clearly what is spoken of here, what is being described here, is something extraordinary, is something supernatural, is something which has never been seen or heard, or the like of it is not known in biology or in nature. God speaks in these terms of an individual who travails and brings forth almost instantly, who, without the requirements of a normal gestation period and without the usual problems of a protracted labor, at once gives birth, almost unexpectedly, almost in spite of herself, almost without her own knowledge. And this individual, in the analogy of these verses, is seen as being delivered of a man-child. A single offspring is at first seen in verse 7, and yet notice how the language almost immediately changes to the plural. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Plural. And so we might ask, well, what really is being spoken of here, and what is the meaning and interpretation of these words? And it is partly to understand that a little better, or to comprehend the meaning, that we made reference to Revelation chapter 12 to commence with, where a not dissimilar vision is presented to the Apostle John, where once again he observes a woman who brings forth a child with great suddenness, with great speed, which child is at once the object of devilish attentions and aggression, as this figure of the dragon, whom we are told quite plainly is representative of the devil and Satan, is at once concerned for the destruction of that child. And in order that we might know something of the identity of the child, the concluding verses, you notice, of Revelation chapter 12 speak in those terms, how that the dragon went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the identity of the child, or perhaps of the children, plural, is coming here to light. It is representative of a company of persons, the true church of God, the true people of God, who have his commandments, who have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the word of God, Old Testament and New, let us call it, in their possession, and it is their guide and it is their glory. This is the nation which is being spoken of in verse 8. These are the children, plural, who are spoken of in verse 8. But we might say, well, if there are a number of people here, if there is a plural description being used here of many persons, of a nation, of seed, plural, then why in the first part of the vision, in the first part of the analogy, is just one child seen? A man-child specifically is referred to, who, as it were, seems to come first. Well, likewise in this, my friends, I do not think we have to be in any doubt or questions about the identity of this child first of all. Because again, to refer to Revelation 12 and verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And we know that this prophecy of universal dominion, of authority and sovereignty over all the nations of the earth, is a description which belongs only to God and is applied more particularly in Revelation, as in other scriptures, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed shall reign. All whose enemies shall be made his footstool. And he it is, we know, who was brought forth of a woman, who was born in the first instance upon this world, that is incarnation, upon this sinful sphere, which is the region of activity of our great adversary, the devil, who was wroth against this child and who threw all his force and venom against him, and yet could not prevail and could not thwart that holy child, that son that was given, who accomplished his work and was received up into heaven, risen, ascended, and glorified, and who thus pronounces and also enacts the devil's doom. But likewise he, by virtue of his birth, by virtue of his existence, gives rise to a nation, gives rise to children in the plural, which are representative of the Church of God, of the true people of God in every age, you and I included, fellow Christian. And you see here in these verses, Isaiah and his few faithful companions were being given words of great comfort and words of assurance by God as they looked at the moral wreckage, really, of the nation to which they belonged and despaired of it, spiritually speaking. Yet God, you see, had a great purpose in view. He would preserve that nation. He would permit it to continue for long enough that these promises might be fulfilled and that the seed, singular, might come, indeed, that the seed, plural, might come forth and might be born. And they would be born, you see, not by natural means, but by supernatural, not by the ordinary, protracted, and prolonged process of biological gestation and birth, but by miraculous means. You see, it would be easy, but also erroneous, to imagine that somehow what Isaiah is speaking of here is the long, slow process of generation giving rise to generation, of fathers to sons and to sons, and so on, until ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ might come forth. And then to imagine that somehow still, by families being born and descendants being granted, that eventually those people would come into existence. But it is not this at all. It is something extraordinary. It is something supernatural. Jerusalem, and yes, the people of the Jews will have some small part to play in it, but they will not labor and travail. They will not be conscious in these matters. They will not be responsible for them. They will not be concerned with them. It will happen almost in spite of them, that before any pain comes, there will be the delivery of this extraordinary child. There shall be the birth in an instant of a nation, of children, plural, born, you see, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but born of God, brought into existence, brought into being by divine power, by divine authority. This God will do. This will God will bring to pass according to his will and at his time. People, you see, who will be constituted a nation, who will be part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, without any long and protracted process of biological growth and family expansion and receiving a legal code as the Hebrews had once upon Sinai, and then having to grow to a more expansive size, and then to have some physical homeland to call their own and to build themselves up to the level and degree of a nation and so forth. No, the Church of God does not require any of that. God, by his power, brings his people into being, constitutes them a holy nation and citizens of his kingdom instantly, a kingdom which he gives existence, which he already has set in motion from a past eternity. God will do this work, you see. God will accomplish it. And there will be nothing to thwart it. There will be nothing to prevent it. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord, verse 9. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God. It is an interesting turn of phrase, but one that we have encountered already in the language of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 37. And you remember when Hezekiah in his better days was surrounded by foes and despaired of the preservation of the city, he had this to say in Isaiah 37. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, these are the insults of the Assyrians and so forth, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring it forth. This was the expression of despair and of doubt and of dismay, that any promise, any prospect, any hope that there seemed to be seemed to perish before it came to pass, seemed to be doomed from the outset, seemed to fail even before it was brought into being. But you see, my friends, as regards God's purposes, as regards God's will for his people, his church, his elect, there is no doubt, there is no question, there is no want of power or means. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? They are rhetorical questions that may be answered definitively in the negative. God would never act in such a way. He who had purpose to do these things would fulfill those purposes. He who had begun this work would perform it. He who has declared these prophecies and has given his word on this point will not break it, will not fail to fulfill it. God will have his people. God will bring forth in due time the Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring into being each one of his chosen people and call them by his grace and save them and constitute them as members of that holy nation of which the verse also speaks. And thus says God to Isaiah and to the faithful remnant of Isaiah's day, Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. And this, you see, might seem to be something of a contradiction in terms, but we can understand it in the context that we have just spoken. For those believing few, together with Isaiah, would view Jerusalem and their surroundings with this mixture of emotions. Because on the one hand, they could see their spiritual failure, and they could see the godlessness and the unbelief and the vanity which was all around them, which gave them great cause for mourning and great cause for despair and for distress. And yet at the same time, there were reasons for rejoicing and for hope and for gladness because of this that the Lord would do. Not a revival of national pride, not a building up of the biological and numerical population, not some great spiritual revival of that old system, but that through this means and in this place, God would bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. God would bring into being and into view his true church. And this was cause for praise, and this was cause for rejoicing amongst those faithful few with Isaiah, because they would receive the benefit, and they would receive the good, and they would receive the true blessings that were inherent here and were incipient here. And that is what the verses go on to describe. And again, this analogy of childbirth, this analogy of maternal provision is enlarged upon, that the persons who would really get the benefit and the blessing of all that God had done in this place, of the long history of Jerusalem which had gone before, those who would really derive the goodness from it and the consolations from it and an abundance of glory from it weren't the natural born children, weren't the biological descendants, weren't the physical population of that geographical land, but were these of whom he had just spoken, were these supernatural children, these extraordinary children, these spiritual children of whom God had spoken. And you see, this is it, my friends. The blessing and the benefit which you and I receive as the true people of God, as Christian believers in these days, from the reading, let us say, of the Old Testament scriptures, from the Pentateuch, from the Law and the Prophets, and so on, from the history of this Old Testament people, the benefit is all to us, and the advantages are all to us. You see, the people who lived through those things, who were actually present at the time, the mixed multitude that were there in the wilderness, the national population which was there through the days of the judges and of the kings, and who actually heard the prophets speak at the first time and on the first occasions, they did not benefit from it. They didn't receive any good from it. They were too busy murmuring and complaining and doubting and disbelieving and denying and defying God and trying to resort to the gods of the nations round about and so forth. Those Jews that existed from the days of Sinai to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in the main had no comprehension of what God was doing for them or showing to them or revealing in his word. They hated the prophets. They ostracized them, they stoned them, they put them to death. They turned the law into some sort of national mythology and to some sort of system of ritualistic traditions, which in some cases they rejected and in some cases they slavishly sought to observe. They had no understanding of the meaning of these things. They could not read them with any sort of spiritual insight or any kind of spiritual hindsight. But my friends, the true people of God, those true believers, whether they were there in Isaiah's day or whether we are, by the grace of God, believers now, it is to us that we receive these consolations, where we milk out the goodness from these things, and the benefit comes to us. The abundance of glory is ours to enjoy. For thus saith the Lord, verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Here it is, you see, the true people of God, comprised of Gentiles. Gentiles, we might say, in the numerical majority in the ultimate, flowing like a stream. And yet these are they who, reading the Old Testament scriptures of God, may behold Christ in all the scriptures, may behold in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms the things concerning him, the sufferings that he would endure and the glory that should follow. And this we receive, my friends, and these benefits we derive, and these advantages we have, because God decrees it and appoints it. So will I comfort you, says God directly in verse 13, resorting now to personal and singular pronouns. So will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, says God, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. Such is the promise of God. Such is his word. This is what he is going to do. This is how he is going to act. And when he does, and when he brings it to pass, it will be unmistakable and irrefutable that the hand of the Lord, verse 14, has done it. That the hand of the Lord has been open towards his servants in blessing and in good. That his hand has been opened in indignation towards his enemies. And you see, my friends, Isaiah and those few who believed with him at the time needed to hear these words and receive them by faith. As they looked around them in their own immediate experience and the state of the land in which they lived, there was not much evidence of it. All there was this nominality, there was this admixture, there was this vain forms of worship, there was this persecution of them by those around them, their brethren who claimed to do God service in their persecution of that faithful minority. And here God was speaking of mighty works that he was going to do, speaking of the true church which would ultimately be brought into view, and the blessings which they would receive and derive from all that God had done in this Old Testament period. And when ye see this, says God to Isaiah and his companions, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, his indignation towards his enemies. Now, my friends, we can say of Isaiah and his compatriots that these all died in faith, not having seen the promises, but having beheld them afar off and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. You recognize those words of Hebrews 11, which speaks of the way in which the people of God have ever been caused to live and required to live, the just living by faith, not looking for earthly fulfillments, not looking for temporal and material answers to their prayers, not looking for God to complete his promises to them and to make good upon them in materialistic ways and physical and practical ways, but looking for the spiritual fulfillment, looking for the eternal fulfillment, looking for the heavenly fulfillment. And yet, my friends, let us consider our blessings and consider our advantages relevant or relative to Isaiah and those of his day, because they had to see those things by faith only. In verse 14, they had to trust that God would act as he had said he would act and bring these things to pass, and trusted that the hand of the Lord would be made evident in these ways. But you and I, fellow Christians, New Testament believers, may look back with faith upon a work which God has done. That child which he did indeed bring forth, that holy nation of his church which he has granted existence and brought at once into being, you and I included amongst them. We can look back retrospectively upon these things. We can look with spiritual hindsight. We have a retrospective faith. Indeed, we know for a fact that God has brought this to pass. How much more then does the language of verse 14 apply to you and I? And how much more should we heed what it says and respond in such a way? When ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, the hand of the Lord shall be known. Oh, my friends, we look around us in this present day and age. Perhaps we look around ourselves in this almost empty chapel this morning, and we feel ourselves very few. We feel ourselves very small in number. We feel ourselves a tiny remnant in this present day and age, and so much of the professed church opposed to us and seeking to oppress and suppress the truth and that little remnant that remains. But we are at this great advantage. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We know that his work is accomplished. We know that the church has been instituted and we, by grace, are members of it. And we know the benefits and the blessings which God has bestowed upon us through all that he has done in the past, through all that he is doing to the present, and in all that he will do to the future. And we have great cause, even this morning, my friends, to rejoice in heart, to flourish inwardly, and to observe once again how the hand of the Lord has been made known towards us, his servants, and how equally it will be made known in indignation, ultimately upon his enemies. Well, may we be blessed in consideration of these things this morning for his glory and namesake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn number 95, which speaks of the provision and the blessings which God will ever grant unto us. My shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh he makes me feed beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his way and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace. The hymn number 95.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.